Our subject for today will be letters of urgency. I'm going to give you just a brief history of the Bible. The English word Bible comes through the Latin from the Greek word Biblia, which is in turn derived from Biblios, a word that describes the inner part of the papyrus plant out of which a primitive form of paper was made. The Phoenician city of Gebel, famous for its papyrus paper making, was called by the Greeks Biblos, in time Biblia, and it came to describe various writings, scrolls, books, and eventually the collection of the little books that make up the Bible. Jerome called this collection Biblia Checa, or Biblia Divina, which would be the divine library. The Bible has about 40 secretaries or scribes, and they were used by God to describe His word and the revelation of His will. Writers of the Bible were shepherds, farmers, tent makers, physicians, fishermen, priests, philosophers, and kings. The time span of writing the Bible is from 1,500 years to 1,610 years. Wycliffe wanted the common man to understand the Bible better than the clergy. And the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek. The first translation into English was by John Wycliffe in 1382. And at the present time, the Bible has been translated into 2,000 plus languages. It has been a bestseller many times since the time it was written. And the Bible was printed in 1454 AD by Johannes Gutenberg. He invented the type mold for the printing press. It was the first book ever printed. Sometimes when you make up a talk, you learn some very interesting points that really amaze you. I would assume that for all of the gospel age that the individuals always had the Bible. But it's not true. They did not have the Bible until about the time of the 1800s when the Bible societies flooded the world with Bibles. And I would also assume that for many centuries, people were able to read. And that's not true either. For a long time, many people could not read. So even if they had the Bible, it would not do you much good because they were not able to read the Bible. Now, the Bible contains knowledge, and it has the ability to read the Bible was established by the Protestant Reformation. And as I mentioned before, Bibles were not available during most of the Gospel Age. At the end of the Dark Ages, which would be about 1799, and that would be the end of the 1260 years of Daniel, the Lord permitted the Bible societies to saturate the world. And the Miller movement, and that would be the end of the 1290 days, brought attention to the doctrines which we consider to be very valuable, the Jubilees, the Sabbath, and chronology, and also to the false system of papacy. Many individuals recognized that the papacy was the false system, but we believe that the Adventists were the first to expose the papacy as a group. If you're a person like myself, you take many things for granted. I have always assumed that when I opened up the Bible, the order that we have in the Bible would represent the order of how the books were written. But that's not true. If you look on your handout now where you see the Christian Greek scriptures, you will notice I tried to underline the Gospels. Matthew was written in 41. Luke was written in 56 to 58. Mark was written approximately from 60 to 65. And John was written about 98. You would assume that the four Gospels would be written in the order that we have on this chart, but you'll notice that they do not follow the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John sequence. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call these letters synoptic Gospels. And the reason we mention synoptic is synoptic means to look at something in the same way. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking at the life of Jesus in approximately the same way. It's true it could differ just a little bit, but they are relatively close. The Gospel of John was written about 98, and John includes many things that were not in the original Gospels. In the Gospel of John, he does not use any parables, and John includes lessons that are not included in the first three Gospels. An example would be, we have the seven I Ams. And Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. That would be John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, 25. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, recorded for us in John 14, 6. And Jesus said, I am also the true vine, recorded for us in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. John selects seven miracles to establish the fact that he is indeed the Messiah. Each miracle is referred to as a sign to coordinate a major teaching with a miracle. An example would be when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he raised Lazarus from the dead. We would say that he resuscitated Lazarus from the dead, because someone would say, well, he wasn't really resurrected, because the definition of resurrection, we all realize, would be from anastasis, the Greek word, which would mean back to the original state of Adam. So Jesus just awakened him from the dead to show that he had the power to raise him from the dead. The example of Lazarus is used by many brethren when they give funeral talks to prove that Jesus had the power and ability to raise someone from the dead. You'll recall that Jesus performed a miracle by raising a boy from the dead. And this was while they were carrying him over to the cemetery, and it was briefly after he died. And someone may say that this was not really a resurrection from the dead. Maybe he was in a comatose state, and he really was alive, and Jesus awakened him, so that really was not bringing someone back from the dead. Someone may also argue that when Jesus raised a girl from the dead, that she was dead at a short time after Jesus came. So someone would say, well, this person was dead for a short time, and Jesus again raised this person from the dead. So it really wasn't the miracle that we would like to claim. So we believe in John 11 chapter, Jesus made a point to make sure that no one would ever misunderstood that he had the power to raise someone from the dead. Jesus said that this miracle was going to be for the glory of God. So no one really understood what that would mean, to see what the glory of God would relate to. But Jesus deliberately waited 4 days before he came to raise Lazarus from the dead. And this would offset anyone to say that this person was not truly dead. Jesus again told Mary and Martha that this miracle was for the glory of God. So somehow or other, we have to look at this miracle that indeed it would represent the glory of God. And we're just going to make a suggestion that Jesus, in his glory robes as the antitypical high priest, would illustrate that he could raise anyone from the dead, whether they were dead for 4 days, 4 months, 4 years, 40 years, or 4,000 years. He had the ability to offset the decaying process. So this indeed was one of the greatest miracles of all time. I would like to mention that a miracle could be divided into 4 parts. If you could think of another part, I'd appreciate it. First, we have a miracle which we would say refers to the elements. And that would be like turning water into wine, or when Jesus walked on the water. And the wine that Jesus made was really a super wine from the standpoint that he knew how to make real good wine. Then the second division of a miracle would be exorcism, where Jesus was able to deliver a person from evil spirits. It's a miracle, but it's a different division of miracles. Then we also have healing, where that would be to restore the eyesight. And you recall that there was a great discussion about the man who was born blind, and Jesus was able to restore his eyesight. This was never heard of in the land of Israel, that a person could have their eyesight restored. And anyone who would want to confess Jesus would be automatically thrown out of the synagogue. So this person was not able to go to the synagogue and praise God for everything, because they would not want to acknowledge that Jesus was able to perform this type of miracle. And the fourth division of a miracle would be resuscitation, or in a general way we would call it a resurrection. So Jesus did this three times to convince the world of mankind that he had power over the elements of the decaying process. Now, if you look at your handout, you will notice that we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts follows. And Acts has 28 chapters. So Paul started to write with from the 13th to the 16th chapters. And I'd like to mention that Acts was not written until A.D. 61. But in order for us to have a smooth flow in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels were all put together. You have four in a row. And then the Acts of the Apostles were put right after John, so that we would be able to understand not only what Jesus taught, but how the early church was established. So on our list, we have Galatians as being the first letter that was written. And I'd like to mention that according to different authorities, this may vary a little bit. But then we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then it goes on. And we're going to consider a few of these letters. Now, if you look at the back, or this would be the front of your handout, we have in detail now the book of Acts from chapters 13 to 28. And this would illustrate to us that from 48 to 49, this would be the first missionary trip of Paul. And I mention that sometimes these dates may differ. Then we also have the Jerusalem Council, which really was the first business meeting for the Christian church. And this would be from 49 to 50. And then we also have the second missionary trip. You'll see number 2, where that would be approximately from 50 to 53. And then we go into the third missionary trip, which would be from approximately 53 to 57. Then we have the imprisonment of Paul, and that stops after he was freed for a while. So what we have after, when he was freed from bonds, and the second imprisonment is really from what we gather from historical accounts, but they don't have a scriptural base. So you'll notice that the letter to the Galatians was written first. Now, in the Bible, Galatians is not first. It is not even right after the Gospels. But there was a man, Athanasius, who put this together in this form, and then there was a council around 400 A.D. that put their stamp of approval. So that's the way we have our New Testament scriptures. So what we'd like to do now is that the Apostle Paul really wrote these letters according to the issues that were very pertinent at the time. So in Galatians, the reason he wrote Galatians would be to counter the Judaizers who were saying that they should not follow Christ. So in Galatians 5:1, that's Galatians 5:1, we have a beautiful scripture that mentions that we have freedom in Christ. And it also mentions that we should not go back to serving any form of idols or be involved in anything else. We have the freedom in Christ. There'd be freedom of thought. And also for those who were slaves or those who were male or female, they had this freedom that would exist in Christ. One of the most important scriptures that we have in the New Testament would be Galatians 3:8. If you don't have this scripture underlined in your Bible, I would recommend that you underline it and use this as much as you can. This scripture states that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a definition as to what is the gospel. And the gospel is the message that was preached unto Abraham that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in him. I try to repeat this story in the talks that I give because I learned a valuable lesson from this particular experience. I was witnessing to a couple and they said to me, "Erwin, when did your religion start?" And I started to think and I said, "Well, it was started by a man named Russell in the late 1800s. He put together many truth doctrines and he formed a chart that we have on the right here. And I said he was able to separate God's will for each age." Well, while I was speaking, I could see a big smile on their faces, and I sensed that I lost this one. So they were very polite and let me finish. And then they said, "Well, the apostles started our religion." So I said, "Well, if anyone ever asked me again, when did our religion start? I'll say it started with Abraham. The gospel started with Abraham. We know that this is the good news. And the apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that this is the gospel." And tomorrow we hope to talk about 16 promises given to Abraham. And that would constitute our wonderful hope that we have to be joint heirs with Christ. Next, we continue in a third chapter to illustrate that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, these are very important scriptures. That's Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 29. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek." The Greek would represent the Gentiles. "There is neither slave nor free man. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You will notice that these scriptures were far in advance of the time that they were living in the days of the apostle. These scriptures consider human rights. They consider equality among men and women, or slave and free. So we'd like to mention that these were far advanced of that point in time. Because when a person is spirit begotten by the Heavenly Father, enrolled in a heavenly roll call, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, or whether you're slave or free. You start at zero, or say, one, as your age as a new creature in Christ Jesus. So we recognize, as the brother stated in the opening remarks, I think the greatest goal of every speaker and everyone here who serves in any capacity, whether it's in the kitchen or helping to encourage one another, the main goal is to strengthen all of us so that we would come to the full stature that should be in Christ Jesus. The next scriptures that we'd like to consider is Galatians 4, 26 to 31. And we're only going to quote two scriptures, and that would be verse 26 and verse 31. Verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." And verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondswoman, but of the free woman." I had an interesting experience. I'd like to relate this also, that I gave these scriptures one time in a talk. And a sister came up to me and she said, "You know, Brother Erwin, I'm glad that you used a scripture and you didn't quote a lot of reprint articles," which I really could quote quite a few reprint articles to show that this is a very important point. But she liked the fact that I quoted a scripture. But she said, "I don't agree with you." She felt that she was under the new covenant. But here we have a scripture that definitely defines that we are children of the free woman. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses women to represent covenants. So that is a wonderful point. Our next consideration will be 1 Thessalonians. And Paul wrote this to thank the brethren for their wonderful example. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "So that you become an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." And then in chapter 2, verses 9, Paul defends his labors of love on their behalf. That's chapter 2, verse 9. "For you we call, brethren, our love and labor, our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And Paul continues to show his love and concern for their suffering and testing. And Paul admonishes the brethren and instructs them about the day of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, and we'll also read verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief." The brethren at Thessalonica misunderstood Paul. They thought that the resurrection was going to come very quickly. And it was a very embarrassing situation because the brethren who were poorer or without the means said, "What we'll do, seeing that the Lord is going to return very quickly, we will live off the brethren who are rich or well-to-do." So this became a very embarrassing situation that many brethren did not want to work. So within a matter of 3 months or even less than a year, Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, and this is a wonderful blessing because he gives us a detailed revelation of the time span that God has given to us to be fulfilled by the apostasy, and that would be the false church. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, we read, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the kingdom, unless the apostasy comes first." And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we'll read first verse 7. "For the mystery of the lawless one is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So this mystery of iniquity was working in the days of the apostles. Now, one of the most important scriptures that we have in the New Testament is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. You should also mark that scripture in your Bible. And I'm sure we're all aware of the three important words that describe our Lord's presence. We have parousia, which means presence. We have epiphania, which means bright shining, and we have apocalypsis, which means the revealment. It's amazing that all three words are in this scripture. I'm going to read the scripture, and I'm going to insert the words as we go along. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. "And then that lawless one will be revealed," apocalypsis to mean uncover, "whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance," that's the epiphania, that's the bright shining, "of his coming," which would be the parousia, the presence. If you think of these words, parousia, epiphania, and apocalypsis, think of the vegetable. We have a vegetable, the little pea that we have, the little green peas. Just think of P-E-A, and that would give you a clue as to the three words, and it would be in the right order also. What was very important about this scripture is that it reveals to us a time span of over 2,000 years. We recognize that the Lord will consume the apostasy during the Lord's second presence. Now, this works very well when we go back to Acts. In the 15th chapter, we illustrated on your handout that there was a Jerusalem conference that would be approximately 49 or 50. Okay. What they did, all the apostles came together. Even the Pharisees were there who were sympathizers for Jesus. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the chairman of this council. And we'd also like to mention that we believe that James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was not a follower of Jesus till after the resurrection of Jesus. So what we'd like to do now is just like to tell you briefly what happened at this business meeting. All of the apostles were there, and after the apostles gave everyone the opportunity to speak at this council, Peter stood up and told the brethren how God visited all of the individuals that Cornelius invited to his home. And it was amazing that God accepted all of these individuals because they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter gave this testimony. And then Paul also said how that God was working through him to receive many of the Gentiles into the Christian church. So in Acts 5, chapter 15, verses 14 to 16, we won't read these scriptures, but again, I feel you should mark these scriptures, because if anyone wants you to say, how do you know what the Lord's will is? Or how do you know that this is what God is doing during this time? James stood up, and he was quoting from the Old Testament, and he said three distinct points. One, God is picking out a people for his name. Two, that he will restore the tabernacle of David, which would be the Jewish people. And we could see that they're being restored at the present time. Three, he said that the residue of mankind would come to know the Lord. So there are three important points that are in these scriptures. So if a person would ever confront you and say, how do you know that you are right concerning the Lord's will? Well, you could tell them all about this Jerusalem conference. Next, we'd like to move along to Colossians. And Colossians, the city of Colossae was really about 100 miles from Ephesus. And what we're going to do, if you want, you could refer to on your chart where we have Colossians. And Colossians really talks about the preeminence of Christ. And Paul never visited the city of Colossae. And there was a brother by the name of Epaphras who would attend the meetings in Ephesus. And in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we read, that's Colossians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, just as you have learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And verse 8, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So what Paul wanted to do was to emphasize the preeminence of Christ to all the brethren at Colossae. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the scriptures in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, where it mentions that Christ had the preeminence of all things. I favor the New American Standard as a translation, and in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, it talks about the creation of the Logos. And I believe I didn't mark it on my notes. I believe it's verse 24. It says that when the Logos was created, he was consecrated from the day he was created. It's a beautiful thought that the Logos was consecrated from the day he was created to do God's will. And it was God's good pleasure that he would have the preeminence in all things. Now what we'd like to do is read Colossians 1:24. Verse 26 and verse 27. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 27. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Verse 26, that is the mystery, and this is the key word, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have Vine's expository dictionary, that's a dictionary of words from the New Testament, on page 97, that's page 97, it gives one of the best definitions that we would ever receive outside of the truth movement. That's at least my opinion. So I'd like to read this definition to you, and you'll see what I mean. The word mystery means mysterion, primarily that which is known to the musties. So you have to be initiated, and you're going to be a mustie. And in Philippians 4:12, we're not going to talk about a little difference of the word, but it says, I have learned the secret. So in Philippians 4:12, I have learned the secret. And the secret is that God is calling out a class of individuals who are called musties because you are initiated into the body of Christ. Now, this definition continues. It says, in the New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious as with the English word, so this is something that we can't understand, but that which is being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension. So in other words, no matter how many times you would read the Bible, you would not know God's will. And point number two, it can be made known only by divine revelation. So any time an individual would come into the truth, brethren, it's a miracle. God is revealing his will to that person. And the third point would be, is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God. So on our chart, we know that God is calling out a people for his name, and it's going to take place during the gospel age, and it will go into the harvest. So the Lord is still selecting individuals. And the fourth point of this definition is only to those who are illumined by his Spirit. So we recognize that God will give his Holy Spirit to individuals, and they would be able to understand his will. Now, in order to provoke the Jewish people, God says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, that's Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, and Paul picks this up in the 10th chapter of Romans. In Deuteronomy, God said that I will provoke the Jewish people by calling a people who would be a foolish nation. So, brethren, I am addressing individuals of a foolish nation. And don't be offended by this. I'll read the scripture. It says Psalms 19:7. That's Psalms 19:7. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. I'll read that again. It says, the testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. So I hope you're not offended if I count everyone here as being simple, because I know I am. And the translations go so far to say about this foolish nation, in the NIV it says, those who are not a people. So you're not even considered to be a people. And next it says, you have no understanding. So the group that I'm addressing has no understanding. And one translation, I didn't mark it down, goes so far as to say that we're stupid, that we are stupid. But we know from the scriptures of 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is unto us wisdom. We receive wisdom from God when we enter into the court condition. God blesses our eyes and our ears that we begin to see the sacrifice of Jesus and we begin to wash. And at first we don't always get this new mind, but as we progress, it is a different mind in the old body, but as we progress further along, we get to see that when we come to the first veil, if we consecrate, we would be part of this initiated or group that we would be of the musty class. Jesus said, blessed are your eyes that you see and your ears that you hear. Now, only I spent a few minutes on Ephesians, because Ephesians was really written for the church class. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, it mentions, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him. So again, we have this word mystery that we understand that it is God's will that he's calling out a people for his name during this gospel age.